The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we are going to look at verses 16 through 22. John 16, 16 through 22. Here, once again, God's Word. Again, to remind you, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this is just hours before the cross. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" And they said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to that child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning, we continue in our series through the Gospel of John. Jesus is still talking with his disciples. He's still preparing them for the things to come. And it's still just a matter of hours before Jesus will be hanging on the cross. Now, by way of reminder, just a few verses earlier, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be leaving them. And this caused them to be filled with sorrow. And so Jesus proceeded then to minister to them by explaining how his going away would be to their advantage. Because by his going away, he tells them, the Holy Spirit would come and not only comfort, but also guide them into all truth. That he would reveal the truth to them and enlighten their understanding of that truth, which was something they both, both them and we, needed, right, and do need. Not only that, but Jesus also told them that the Spirit would be the one to inspire them to commit that truth to writing and to then pass it along to the generations to come in the form of what we have before us now that we call the Newer Testament. Now, in addition to those words of encouragement, Jesus goes on in our passage this morning to inform them that even though he would be leaving them in just a short while, he would also be returning to them in a short while. And so Jesus is telling them these things in order to inform them so that they might know what to expect in the hours and days to come, so that they wouldn't have become discouraged or despondent by the things that would shortly come to pass. That they might instead be comforted by this information, comforted by knowing that Jesus would return again to them after just a little while. This brings us then to the what I call the problem found within the passage. The problem being twofold. What did Jesus mean? And why didn't the disciples understand? What did Jesus mean? And why didn't the disciples understand? Now, for starters, as we give consideration to this, we need to be careful to not be too hard on the disciples for not understanding. Because even with the benefit of hindsight and the completed canon, we find even the best scholars of our day divided on what Jesus meant here in verse 16. Now, generally speaking, there are three popular views, each with their fair share of well-respected proponents. I want to read verse 16 again, just so we might appreciate some of the potential difficulty that we have in trying to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, we should note the fact that all three views agree that when Jesus says, a little while, and you will not see me, he's referring to his death. Everybody's agreed about that. His death is just hours away, which certainly fits the timing of this little while. Well, that's easy enough to understand, I think, for most of us. The difficulty, though, comes in trying to determine what Jesus meant when he said, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. That's where we find the differences of opinion. Now, the first view is that which understands Jesus to be referring to his resurrection, which would also take place in just a little while. This lines up quite nicely and easily with the immediate context, since Jesus has been talking about his death and departure. So that fits quite well, doesn't it? For him to speak about his return to them in his resurrection would certainly qualify as taking place again after a little while. So in this view, both times that this phrase, a little while, is used, it seems to fit within a relatively small amount of time, relatively short amount of time. Along these same lines, the timing of the resurrection would certainly be an immediate source of comfort to the disciples, which was Jesus' point for sharing these words with them, was it not? If Jesus was attempting to offer them comfort in light of his coming departure, it would certainly be a great comfort to know that Jesus wouldn't be going away from them for long, right? Of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that Jesus did in fact return to them after a little while, just 3 days later, to be exact. Now, just so you know, and maybe it doesn't matter to you, maybe it does, but this is the view which I prefer. I think it makes it's the simplest reading. It seems to be, at least in my mind, to be the plainest reading of this text. But I don't want to altogether discount the other two views, and I think it's worth giving consideration to them, if for no other reason that some very well-known Reformed men have held to the other two views. And so I want to share these with you. The second view is this, is that Jesus is referring to the time when he would return to them by his Spirit after going to the Father and sitting at his right hand. The strong point of this view is that it makes good sense of the clause at the end of verse 16 where Jesus says, because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. In other words, Jesus would be saying that you will see me because I go to the Father. His going to the Father, of course, being the basis for his sending the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit being the evidence that Jesus was with them and in them. Okay, so that's sort of makes sense of that. And as you can see, this view also ties quite well into the immediate context in that Jesus has been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he has made it clear that he would be with his disciples by means of the Holy Spirit. This is the view of a number of commentators, Reformed commentators, not least of which is John Calvin himself. The third view, the final view, being this. That they would see Jesus again at the second coming. That they would see Jesus again at the second coming. And while it might seem to some that this view doesn't seem to line up quite well with the idea of Jesus being gone only for a little while, the proponents of this view would remind us that with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years is as a day. So it's not, God can speak about something being a little while and it can take thousands of years to accomplish, right? So, one of the well-known names of this view is J.C. Ryle. Now, as I said a moment ago, I prefer the first view. But something to consider is the fact that it's possible that all three views might have a place in our appreciation of this text. After all, God's Word is deep, and it often contains prophecies within it that have multiple fulfillments. This may be one such passage. Okay? It could be the case that the Lord meant these words to be a source of comfort to the disciples in the coming resurrection, that these words would also be a source of comfort to God's people after Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we would find comfort in knowing that we can, in fact, see Jesus through the ministry of His Spirit in us and through us, and that we can find comfort in knowing that the day is coming soon when we will either see Jesus with our own eyes when we die, or we will see Him again when He comes again to take us to be with Him at the end of the age. In all these ways, God's people can surely find these words to be a great source of comfort and encouragement. Now, I mentioned that there were two problems here that we face. The other problem found within this text is tied to why it was the disciples couldn't understand what Jesus had said. Now, this is important for us to get because it reminds us of the great importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the hearts and minds of His people. You see, no matter how often Jesus spoke of His coming death and departure, the disciples didn't get it. How many times did Jesus mention this to them? And they just don't get it, do they? Time and again. It's not until after these events take place that the disciples begin to understand their true meaning, and that's only because the Holy Spirit comes and gives them the understanding. Remember, the disciples, when you think about where they were and what they were thinking, what was going on in their minds at this moment in time, you got to remember, they had a wrong view at this moment in time about the kingship of Jesus. Indeed, the disciples believed Jesus was their king. Remember, if you would, the Hosannas that they all cried out during His entrance into Jerusalem when He was riding upon the donkey. That was rightly understood as a coronation ceremony, the king coming into His city. The disciples were so convinced that Jesus was their king and that His kingdom had arrived that they left all that they had in order to follow Him. They were so sure that He was their long-awaited king that they even argued among themselves as to who might sit at His right and His left hand. And folks, when you think about what they were arguing about, you need to remember that they were arguing and fighting over those positions not in the spiritual realm, but in the earthly realm. They're looking at Jesus and saying, here's our king. Well, now that we have our king, I want to be on His left-hand side. I want to be on His right-hand side. They saw it as an earthly kingdom. And they thought Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom. They thought Jesus had come to bring all of His enemies under His feet during His earthly reign. They had no concept of Jesus going away from them, and they certainly couldn't grasp any idea that He would die. That kind of talk, if I could put it this way, just simply didn't compute. It didn't work. They couldn't understand it. Even after the resurrection, prior to Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, they were still persuaded that Jesus would reign upon the earth. They said to the Lord before He ascended, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't get it. Well, Jesus knows this. And so, knowing that they didn't get it, Jesus patiently continues to work with them and to provide them with words of comfort. And He does this in the form of a prophecy. And we see that prophecy in verses 19 and 20. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Isn't it interesting to see how the disciples had the desire to ask Jesus what He meant, but they didn't ask. And yet Jesus, being God Himself, knew what was on their hearts. He knew what was troubling them. He knew that they wanted to ask, right? And so our faithful shepherd sets out then to meet their unspoken needs. Even when we fail to ask, our Savior graciously provides. No doubt this is one of those real life examples of how Jesus ministers to his people. As we're told in Romans, there are some things that trouble our hearts so much that we can only groan within ourselves. We sometimes can't even get the words out in our prayer closets. But what do we find? What do we learn about our Lord? We learn that God hears those prayers. He knows exactly what we're feeling, and He knows exactly how to meet our needs. Even before we call, He answers. That's how close our Savior is to us. That's how much He loves you. He knows the number of hairs upon your head. He knows your every trouble and your every heartache, and He knows what you need, even when you don't know how to ask, or even when you don't have the strength to ask. He knows it very well. He is faithful. Indeed, He is truly our good shepherd. Now, the prophecy that I spoke about is found in verse 20. Jesus tells them what is about to happen when He will go away. He tells them that when He goes away, they will weep and lament. And no doubt, it's easy to understand why the disciples would weep and lament. Just think about it. I mean, any absence from our Savior's presence is cause for trouble. It's cause for a sense of a troubled heart, right? We don't like to be outside the presence of our gracious Savior. So it's very understandable why they would weep and lament when Jesus would go away. I'd like to share with you a word from J.C. Ryle commenting on this. He says this: Christ's personal absence must needs be a sorrow to all true-hearted believers. The children of the bride chamber cannot but fast when the bridegroom is taken from them. Faith, he says, is not sight. Hope is not certainty. Reading and hearing are not the same as beholding. Praying is not the same as speaking face to face. There is something, even in the hearts of the most eminent saints, that will never be fully satisfied as long as they are on earth and Christ is in heaven. So long as they dwell in a body of corruption and see through a glass darkly. So long as they behold creation groaning under the power of sin and all things not put under Christ. So long as their happiness and peace must needs be incomplete. This, he says, is what Paul meant when he said, "We ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Indeed, there is something to this sorrow, isn't there? There's a good reason why we're told that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why we're told that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. You see, folks, our hearts, if we belong to Jesus, our hearts long to see Jesus. Our hearts long to see Him as He really is. We long to see Him face to face, and until we do, it's right and proper for us to cry out and have that desire, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. I want to see You. I want to be in Your glorious presence." While Jesus was away from the disciples for those 3 days, we can't imagine how devastated these disciples must have become. What a tragedy in a certain sense for them, right? What a terrible loss they experienced at that time. For them, it was even more difficult than it is for us. At least we have the benefit of knowing that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and go back to see them. But they didn't know that until that glorious third day. During those 3 days, they weren't planning to see Jesus again. See? But here's the thing to keep in mind. While they didn't know Jesus had risen from the dead until that third day, they did have His word that He would, in fact, do so. And as much as we're certain that Jesus rose again on that third day, we too have His word today. that we will see him one day. Whether that's through death or his second coming, we will see Jesus with our own eyes one day soon. Now, this is something to be joyful about. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. Now, as for the world, Jesus says, would rejoice over his absence. They would be glad to be rid of Jesus. The unbelieving Jews of his day were certainly ecstatic, if we can put it that way. They were ecstatic when Jesus went away. That same mentality, in fact, folks, if you think about it, the same mentality exists in our own day and age, does it not? The world rejoices in the fact that Jesus has gone away. Of course, they don't believe in him at all, but the very fact that they don't see Jesus or recognize the evidence of his presence in our world makes them very happy. You can be assured of that. Why is that? Well, it's because they don't want somebody like Jesus in their lives. They don't want him around. As Psalm 2 says, they don't want this king to rule over them. So long as he is away, they think all is well in their lives. So long as Jesus isn't around, they think they can be happy and living their lives as they please. See, Jesus would simply cramp their style, and rather than give them joy, they believe he would do the exact opposite. They believe that if Jesus was in their lives, he would be a killjoy. Well, the world's attitude and hatred toward Jesus definitely adds then to the sting of our physical separation from him at this time. It adds, it adds to our pain and sorrow to see people have such hatred for such a gracious king as ours. That hurts. We don't like to see or to hear the mocking of the world against our Savior. It breaks our heart. And it causes us to long then all the more for the day when he will come and when he will set things straight. I don't know about you, but lately the amount of mocking from the atheists and from other unbelieving groups is causing me to cry out to God more and more for his quick return, so that he might shut the mouths of those who hate him. It's something you get to a point sometimes. It drives you almost crazy to hear the hatred that people have for such a gracious king, for such a gracious Savior. Now, please know it's not so much me wanting to see them be judged as it is my desire to simply have their mouths be shut, that God would cover their mouths over and keep them from saying anything more that would bring dishonor to him and bring judgment upon themselves. This brings us into the parable. Jesus offers the disciples and us comfort and hope when he says in verse 20, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy." And he provides us with a parable to illustrate what he means by this. We get to that parable in verses 21 and 22. He says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now, I know we have a number of women in our congregation who have given birth to children. In fact, I've been in the room. I've been in the room while my wife has been in labor. And as I've thought about these three times I've been there, with some reservation each time, something sort of amazes me. And the thing that amazes me most is how any woman would be willing to give birth more than once. If you've ever seen this, women, if you've experienced it, it's unfathomable to me that you would ever want to do that more than one time. I mean, the pain of the contractions leading to the pain of delivery itself is some of the worst pain a human can experience. The only thing to top it, I am told, is the passing of kidney stones, neither of which I would like to experience in this life. But giving birth involves excruciating pain. So why? Why are women so willing to go through it more than once? Ladies, I'm sure you can answer this question, can't you? It's because that sorrow, that pain, is turned into joy. The very moment you hear the cry of that baby and you see the face of that baby and you hold that baby in your arms, that sorrow is turned immediately into joy. And this leads us to the paradox. See, we have something of a paradox here. Jesus says that our sorrow will be turned into joy. And I call it a paradox because it seems contradictory. It seems contradictory to say that sorrow can be turned into joy. But that's what Jesus says here. You notice, and this is important, Jesus doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. That's not what he says. Nor does he say that your joy will overshadow your sorrow. Rather, he says your sorrow will be turned into joy. That sounds a little bit odd. But this is the way God works. He does what is otherwise impossible in the eyes of the world. He turns something as terrible, as heartbreaking, as sorrow of heart, and turns it into joy of heart. Only he can do this. Consider the way James sheds light on this concept for us. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How can he say that? Well, he can say that because the sorrow that comes along with trials is used by God to become a source of joy. The fruit that is produced through the trial becomes a source of joy. What was at first sorrow and heartache and trouble becomes the very source of joy. See, the sorrow of trials is used by God to bring about glorious transformations in us. That is something to be happy about. That is something to be joyful over. Now, given the context of our passage this morning, we do well to consider this paradox in light of the cross. When Jesus died upon the cross, the sorrow of the cross didn't go away, right? It didn't just all of a sudden fall to the wayside. It wasn't replaced or forgotten to make room for nicer feelings. Rather, the sorrow of the cross actually is turned into a source of joy. This is why it is said of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was a source of sorrow, but that sorrow was turned into a source of joy. Now think about it like this. The most sorrowful event in all of history has to be the crucifixion of our Savior. There could be no event more sorrowful than an innocent, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, not only being crucified, but also suffering the eternal wrath of God on that cross. The one who knew no sin became as sin for us that he might suffer God's wrath in our stead. Can you think of a more sorrowful occasion? Anything that would break your heart more than to think about what this Savior of ours has done for us? What he has endured for us? But as sorrowful as that event was, it is also, at the same time, the source of the greatest joy we could ever know, because by it, we've been redeemed. You see, the sorrow of death is turned into the joy of eternal life. We see this transformation taking place in the lives of the two Marys who went to see the body of Jesus at his grave in Matthew 28. We read from it earlier. I want to read just a small section again for you from verses 5 to 9 of that text. They go to the grave and they're met there by the angel, and the angel answered and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Then verse 8. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Again, joy. Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and they worshipped him. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce makes an interesting comment on this subject. He says, before the resurrection, the death of Christ appeared to be a total tragedy. It was meaningless to the disciples because they did not understand that this was God's atonement for the sin of the world. It was only the death, it was only for them, the death of one they deeply loved. But when Jesus rose from the dead, they understood that the cross was not a tragedy, but a triumph. And he says this, did you ever notice, as you've read the New Testament, that the cross of Christ is never referred to in a tone of sorrow? It is true that when the disciples tell about their own feelings during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, as they do in the Gospels, they reflect it in a historical way that they have sorrowed and they had sorrow then. But afterward, whenever they wrote about the cross, they spoke of it not as a cause for sorrow, but as a cause for joy. Paul even speaks of the cross as his glory. It's in Galatians 6:14, and he says, so should we. Now, the thing to keep in mind is the fact that the resurrection is what transforms the sorrow into joy. The resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is no joy. There can be no joy. The only way the sorrow of the cross can be transformed is by the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, some Christians celebrate certain things like Lent and certain other holidays associated with our Savior. But the one and only day that really stands out above all others is the Lord's Day. And do you know why that is? It's because this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day that truly commemorates the joy of our salvation that was secured for us on that glorious Lord's Day morning. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day our salvation was accomplished. The day the work of Jesus on our behalf was accepted by the Father. The day that he was raised for our justification. This is the day the Lord has made, and we're to be glad and to rejoice in it as the people of God. You see, the joy of our salvation is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Christ. Of all the events in the life of our Savior, it is this one event and this one day of every week that God calls us to remember and to celebrate. Folks, we ought to approach every Lord's Day with joy in our hearts, with joy for our redemption that was secured for us some 2,000 years ago on that first Lord's Day morning. That first Lord's Day morning that we commemorate week after week after week as we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. We're going to conclude with 3 points of application. Hopefully you've found some application up till now, but I'm going to give you three more points to conclude with. First, we've been given a joy, Jesus says, that cannot be taken away. In John 16:22, Jesus says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, while it's true that no one can take our joy away from us, that doesn't mean there won't be times when we feel like we have a lack of joy in our hearts. Remember King David in Psalm 51, where he cried to God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. Well, we learn from that that it's possible for us to be so caught up or so affected by our own sin that we come to have a sense of a lack of joy in our lives over our salvation. Now, if you're deficient in this area, then it's quite the thing for you to do is quite simple. And I think you probably already know this, but what you need to do, if you're lacking joy, what you need to do is go before the Lord and examine your heart. Ask Him to examine your heart. Go before the Lord and ask Him to search your heart and to reveal to you those areas that need to be addressed so you might once again know the joy of your salvation. And also, please keep in mind the fact that just because your joy or even your assurance of salvation may be weak, it doesn't mean you're not saved. Don't allow those thoughts to enter into your head. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're saved. If you're holding on to Jesus alone as your Savior, trust in His words that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and are saved. So don't allow the doubts and the troubles that you have to make you believe that you have no part with Christ. Even the best saints among us have struggled long and hard with the assurance of salvation. And I commend to you are the chapter in our Confession of Faith on assurance of salvation, so that you might know that a little bit better. We all go through times when our assurance is stronger and weaker than previous times. When we experience those times where we seem to be lacking these things, let us be quick to run to God. Let us be quick and ready to confess our sins and to beg for forgiveness. And let us pray for the comfort and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might grow in the assurance that we belong to God and that nothing can separate us from His love, nor can anybody take away that joy that He has given to us. Meditate upon that. Be encouraged by that. Let that be a source of joy for your heart. The second point is this. The sorrows of this life can be said to be pregnant with potential joy. The sorrows of this life can be said to be pregnant with potential joy. Living in Christ, we live lives filled with His blessings and mercies. The same one who turned the greatest sorrow into the greatest joy can also turn our lesser sorrows into praises of joy. The sorrow, remember, of Abraham, the sorrow of Abraham and Sarah over not having children for the great majority of their lives, that sorrow was turned into an occasion of joy by the blessing of our Lord, right? The sorrow at the grave of Lazarus was turned into an occasion of joy in His resurrection. That was something God changed, right? Turned sorrow into joy. And likewise, in your life, the heartache, the illness, the troubles or difficulties that are causing you such sorrow today may, by God's grace and mercy, become a cause for joy tomorrow. It's possible. As we're told in the psalm, weeping may last through the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. If you belong to Jesus, that's a promise you can hold on to. And if not in this life, then that morning will dawn in the next life. It will be then that every single sorrow that we've ever known and ever faced in this life will be turned into cause for joy. It's for this reason the Apostle Paul can put it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He calls the sorrows and the troubles that we face, and if you've read the bio of Paul, he suffered some pretty amazing things as a disciple of Jesus, as an apostle of Jesus. But he looks upon all of that, and he says, "It's but light and momentary. In comparison with what awaits me, this is nothing. I mean, that's all right, you know?" So whatever sorrows we experience in this life, they are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us who belong to Jesus. A life on this side of God's glory is short. James reminds us that your life is but a vapor, here one moment and gone the next. Now, some might read that and be saddened by the fact that life is so short. But that shortness of life is also a reason to be joyful. It means our afflictions and troubles in life will be turned into joy that much quicker. Right? Folks, in just a little while, our every sorrow will be turned into joy. That's good news. That's good news. But for those who continue to refuse the loving grace of our Savior, it also means bad news. Because for them, it's only a little while until their temporal joy will be turned into eternal sorrow. Indeed, life here on earth is short, but life beyond is eternal. The gift of eternal life and joy is offered to you this morning. If you're outside of Christ today, this life and this joy is offered to you through Jesus Christ this morning. Which would you prefer? The temporal and the counterfeit joy of sin, or the eternal, genuine joy of salvation? All you have to do is call out to Jesus this morning and you can know this, the joy of salvation. And lastly, and this is brief, there is something, at least in the way that I give account to how God has worked in my life, there is something far sweeter about experiencing joy after sorrow than having never experienced sorrow and knowing only joy. I think some of you know what I mean by that. It's sort of like conversion. Having been converted and knowing the darkness from which we've come certainly makes the light that much more glorious. Knowing that we were dead, knowing that we were on our way to hell, only then to be chosen by God and made alive, and not just to be made alive, but to receive His riches, the riches of His grace, to receive the eternal inheritance that is imperishable and reserved in heaven for you, to receive open access to in a loving relationship with God Himself, to have come from sin and death to such a privileged state is truly the most amazing rags-to-riches testimony we will ever know. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? In some ways, yes, it would have been better, certainly, to never know sorrow. We can appreciate that sort of a thing, right? But having known sorrow, boy, don't we appreciate the joy all that much more? That's what's going to make heaven so wonderful. We will remember because Jesus will have the marks of the cross upon His physical body for eternity. But we won't be sorrowful over that. That will be cause for joy, because that is the means that God has brought about to make it possible for us to live eternally with Him. So for this, we ought to be forever grateful, and gratitude, as we know, is shown by our love to God, and our love to God is shown by our obedience to His Word. May God grant us His grace to be faithful in doing what we know we ought to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray.